George, you want to pray? Amen. Well, we're going to do an impossible task. We're going to, God willing, get it done. And that's talk about Eucharist tonight. This is really something we could do 20 Wednesday nights and not really finish. I thought about stretching it into two, but we're going to do it tonight. And I'm not going to keep your... Therefore, I'm going to give little abbreviated things. And you just... We're not going too far. When we talk about Eucharist, there are three primary scriptures. There are not a lot of scripture. I remember flying from Kenya to Rwanda one time with somebody, a priest, who kind of got in a little bit of a discussion with me because they thought that I believed too strongly in the real presence. And they said, well, you know, where I go, we just believe what Scripture says. I said, okay, what's the Scripture say? And I said, I'm with you. Me too. That's where I start. What does the Scripture say? And so I'll read to you what the Scripture says. This is from Mark 14. There are three different accounts of this, but this is a short version. This is in verse 22 of Mark 14. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, those are the only words that Jesus spoke in terms of saying what's what. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. He didn't say, this is a symbol of my body, this is a symbol of my blood. He didn't say, this represents my body, this represents my blood. To me, to believe that is to add to Scripture. It's called eisegesis. You put into it what you want it to say so that you feel comfortable with what it says. Exegesis means you let the Scripture speak for itself, speaks out from himself. The other place is from John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, this is where it would be easy to get bogged down, so I'm going to try not to. In John chapter 6, Jesus is comparing the manna which came from heaven during their wilderness times to now he's now come as the bread of life. Let me just read you a few things that said. Verse 32. Of John 6. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who's giving you the bread of heaven, but is my Father. He gives you the bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said therefore to him, forevermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, but he who believes in me shall never thirst. So there's a number of places. Verse 32 I just read to you. Verse 33. Verse 41. Verse 50. Verse 51. And verse 58 all say it's bread which comes down from heaven. Alrighty. Verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Verse 41, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Let's see if I can find another place. Anyway, you get the point. Jesus says, this is bread which comes down from heaven. I am the bread which comes down from heaven. I am the bread of life. And in that phrase, Jesus identifies what this bread, and then he later says this cup, is intended to do. Is intended to give life. Now he'll reference eternal life here and then just talk about life. And so once again, remember when he says eternal life, you got to break out of the Western Protestant mindset that eternal life is like when you prayed that prayer and you're going to go to heaven one day. Now that's part of it. That's going to be kind of the consummation of it. But eternal life, Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And eternal life is heaven's kind of life. Again, let me read this verse to you from 1 John. Chapter 5, verse 11. It says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It's in a person, Jesus. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So eternal life is not a thing, it's the experience of a person. And the quality of life that person carries. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, and handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested to us, was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. He didn't say we proclaim to you eternal life, we proclaim to you the eternal life. The eternal life is something, it's a person. Which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So he said, he who has a son has a life. Eternal life is when Christ by the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you and imparts to you and to me the quality of life that he carries, the life of heaven, life from above. And in fellowship with him, you experience that, and it's going to go on forever. And keep getting better and better forever. That's eternal life. And so what he says about Eucharist in this John 6 passage is that those of us who've received eternal life are somehow nourished in eternal life. It's nurtured. There's this bread of heaven that feeds. In other words, you have life physically. But eventually, if you don't eat, you're going to die. And if you don't drink water or liquid, you're going to die. So even though you have life, those things that you feed on and drink help nurture and nourish the life you possess. They don't make you more human. They don't make you more, but they do bring health. You with me? And so, again, Jesus says the bread of life. Verse 40 talks about eternal life. Verse 42, he talks about eternal life. Verse 50, this is the bread which came down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He's talking about dying spiritually. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 51, anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give to you is the life of the world, which is in my flesh. The Jews said in verse 52, begin to argue with one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? In verse 53, Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you eat my flesh, and this is the word eat here, is the word to physically chew. It's never used anywhere in Scripture other than mean physically chew. It never means to symbolically chew. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink, but he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's an interesting statement. Because John 15, the key to our whole union with Christ, that you're in Christ, every believer is in Christ. As we've said before, not every believer abides in Christ, participates and practices in that relationship, with abiding in him. But in John 15, the same writer talks about, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. But here he says in chapter 6, the same writer, he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's that mutual indwelling. So one of the things he says that Eucharist does, it infuses life, it strengthens and nourishes that union that you and I have in Christ. You're in Christ. Therefore, there's a crisis in you. There is this commingling of your life and His. There is this union with Christ. And yet, Eucharist, he says, now we as people from a Protestant world, we would think, how do you nourish that life? Go to worship service, get a prophetic word, somebody lay hands on you. God, that's for sure. God does all that. Get the Bible. That's where, particularly in the West, more Bible. That's where it really nurtures. Is that true? Yes. But what about the millions and millions and millions and millions of Christians throughout the 2,000-year history, still to this day? If you go to our brothers and sisters in the CEC, the vast majority of our members in the CEC in Africa, which is in the tens of thousands, can't read or write. So therefore, are they excluded? Can they not be nourished? Can they not be fed? And they live out in the bush. They don't get to go to Bethel conferences. They can't plug in their, you know, their iPhone stuff and listen to worship music. They're kind of out there isolated. So are we the only ones that are privileged to really grow in our union with Christ? What would God do? Something, maybe He could do something so simple that even the poor would be blessed. Because you have to understand, if you go back and you read the gospel and the things that Jesus said, He always starts with the lowest denominator. He always starts, "I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. I've come to make something so simple that even the poorest of the poor can get it. Blessed are the poor in spirit." So He even says, maybe you're not poor, therefore you're not very needy, you're not very desperate, but you better adopt the spirit of the poor. Because it's the needy and the desperate. So He always starts there, and He means that literally. And so whatever God does, that's just one of those non-negotiables, it has to fit for the poor. You know, this last generation, this maybe even this century, the world's become so educated, but for 2,000 years. So what did God do? He said, "I will come to you and I will give you life in the simplest possible thing. A simple meal, bread and wine." And even if you can't read or write, you can't read your Bible, can't get to the most recent charismatic conference, you who were born in union with me can have that union nurtured by eating my flesh and drinking my blood. That's a significant thing. I mean, I think that deserves an amen. Amen. My goodness, y'all. I'm not going to show up next week if people don't get more excited. I'll be the last one to not come. This is a big deal. And it's what Scripture says really clearly. Now, the other scripture is from 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Now, understand, in the gospel message, foundationally, Jesus said something very simple. Do this in remembrance of me. The word "do this" is imperative. It's a command. So it's not optional. Secondly, it's present tense, which means it's to be done something often, as a perpetual part of your life. I've heard people say who don't really get it, "Well, I just don't understand. You know, we do it every quarter, and you guys like have it every week. And to me, if you did that every week, or you guys do every day, it would lose its importance and meaning to you." I said, "Really? So you don't read your Bible but once every quarter? Because it'll lose its meaning to you? I mean, you encounter God in the Bible, right? So you don't..." It's just a silly statement. And this is the thing before there ever was a written New Testament, that Jesus spoke to His disciples that's accessible to every generation. He says, do this, it's not optional, and do it often. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing..." That's important. Like, what's the big deal? Because it brings and carries blessing. The blessing we've kind of described already in John 6. It brings life. It nurtures life. the phrase God gave me years ago was, it's like magic food that comes from a magic place that does holy magic things in us. That's why Ignatius said, it's the medicine of immortality. It's the bread of heaven. You understand? Once that's blessed, it now is food that has its origin in heaven. Therefore, by nature, it's a supernatural food that therefore has the qualities to do supernatural things in us. It's a cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at all the nations of Israel. Are not all those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar, or partakers, the word sharers? What do I mean then? That the thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. There's something spiritual that's real that's attached to those idols. When they sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become partakers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So hear what he says here. It's a cup of blessing, verse 16. This cup of blessing which we bless is a partaking in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which you break a partaking in the body of Christ? Partaking. Sharing in the body and blood of Jesus. And then he uses an example. When you sacrifice to demons, idols are nothing, but there are demons that are attached to those idols. And when you do that, that action, you partake of demons. He said, therefore, you don't need to be partaking of demons by sacrificing to idols and partaking of the Lord in the Eucharist. All right? Amen? So the point being, the big deal is that it carries a blessing. It carries life because you're partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus, a spiritual reality. Let me read some early church fathers. Alrighty? This is Ignatius, like 110. He wrote this somewhere, maybe 100 AD. Consider how contrary to the mind of God are the heretics in regard to the grace of God which has come to us. They have no regard for charity, none for the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, and none for the man in prison, the hungry or the thirsty. They abstain, the heretics do, from the Eucharist and from prayer, because they do not admit that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, the flesh which suffered for our sins, which the Father in His graciousness raised from the dead. One of the acid tests of whether you are a heretic, part of a cult, is that you didn't believe the bread and the wine were the body of Jesus and you didn't participate in it. Man, how things have gotten upside down, particularly in the Western world. He said, I have no taste for the food that perishes, nor for the pleasures of this life. I want the bread of God, which is the flesh of God, Christ, who was the seed of David. And for to drink, I desire His blood, which is love that cannot be destroyed. Wow. This is Justin Martyr. Wrote this like in 150. If we do not receive these things as common bread or common drink, but as Jesus Christ, our Savior, being incarnate by God's Word, took flesh and blood for our salvation. So also we have been taught that the food consecrated by the word of prayer. Remember when I did think, this is my body. So also we have been taught the food consecrated by the word of prayer, which comes from Him, His words, repeated in the Eucharist, from which our flesh and blood are nourished by transformation, is the flesh and the blood of that incarnate Jesus. And he says here, it nourishes both our flesh and blood. So one of the things about the early fathers, they were very clear that when you receive Eucharist and you therefore ate and drank something that carried life from heaven, it impacts you spiritually, your soul, and it impacts you physically. Now, I know that people don't believe that. I believe that a lot of people in our church don't believe that. They may say they believe it, but the way we casually approach Eucharist, how little we take advantage of it, says to me we don't really believe it. It's one of the reasons I did this series. This is from Irenaeus. The stem of the vine takes root in the earth and eventually bears fruit, and the grain of wheat falls into the earth, dissolves, rises again, multiplied by the all-containing Spirit of God, and finally, after skilled processing, is put to human use, talking about wine and bread. These two then receive the Word of God, the words of institution, and become Eucharist, which is the body, blood of Christ. Hang in there, I've got a few more. I'm actually eliminating a bunch. St. Clement of Alexandria. Similarly, as wine is blended with water, so is the Spirit with man. The one, the watered wine, nourishes in faith, while the other, the Spirit, leads us on to immortality. The union of both, however, the drink and the Word, is called the Eucharist, a praiseworthy and excellent gift. Those who partake of it in faith, that's the key, partake of it in faith, are sanctified in body and in soul. By the will of the Father, the divine mixture, man is mystically united to the Spirit and to the Word. Alrighty. The Word is everything to a child, both father and mother, both instructor and nurse. Eat my flesh, he says. Drink my blood. The Lord supplies us with these intimate nutrients. He delivers over his flesh and pours out on his blood, and nothing is lacking for the growth of his children. Oh, incredible mystery. That's 220 A.D. See, you may not enjoy hearing these as much as I like reading them. Let's see. Judge not the matter from taste, but from faith. Be fully assured, without misgiving, that you have certainly partaken of the body and blood of Christ. And then this one, this is on the stump. This is from St. John Chrysostom. His nickname was Golden Mouth. He's considered the greatest preacher who ever lived in the church. When the Word says, this is my body, be convinced of it and believe it. And look at it with the eyes of the mind. In other words, instead of just, he's actually without the Spirit. For Christ not give us something tangible. But even in his tangible things, all is still spiritual. How many of you say, when you look back over the life of Christ, how many of you say, oh, I wish I could see his shape. Oh, I wish I could have his appearance. Oh, if I could just see his garments, if I could just touch his sandals, if he could just be with me, right in front of me, incarnationally and physically. Oh, look, only look. You do see him in the Eucharist, and you do touch him, and you do eat him. Pretty powerful. The offerings, bread and wine, by the hidden power of God Almighty, are changed into Christ's body and blood. By receiving these, we come to share in the life-giving and sanctifying power of Christ. Alrighty, that's enough of that. Point being, again, there's nowhere, nobody, no early church writer, and we have thousands and thousands of writings. Nobody ever says anything other than this. From the first century on, that was uniform. And that was the centerpiece of their worship service. Because in every Eucharist, anamnesis, the Christ event, is represented and made present. Not repeated, but represented, made present. And it carries the ability to nurture us spiritually and physically. Now, this is 1 Corinthians 11. And a few years ago, how am I doing? Really pretty good. A few years ago, I got focused back in, sometime in the last 10 years, about the Eucharist and just started studying again. And it was after reading these scriptures. And what really gets me about the Eucharist is not the theology or being a theologian. I remember when I gave, they asked me to give the presentation, a two-hour presentation at the International Convocation in Spain. And so I did this thing, and afterwards, a significant person in the CC came to me and said, that was a good pastoral word about Eucharist. And so they were saying it was a good pastoral word. They were also saying, wasn't much theology. And I thought, but I really heard that. I thought, thank you. That's the nicest thing you ever say to me. Because Eucharist is really pastoral. Hear this, what it says. Now, everybody, I don't care how many times you've heard this, ask God to speak to you again. Because this is life and death. I really believe that. And some of us, and people are going to listen to this tape, some of you out there listening who didn't come, and those of you who are here, some of the issues that you're struggling with may be connected to this, because this is what the Bible says. This is verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. We had given thanks. He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, Paul says. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. But let a man examine himself, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Now listen to these words. For this reason, many, not occasionally, many among you are weak, are sick, and a number have died. That's crazy. And I remember years ago when I was telling you, and I saw that again, I thought, oh my gosh, this is important that my congregation gets this. And so we talked about this a lot on weekdays, Craig. Remember, we did it for months and months. And then I did it around the Southeast Summit and again at convocation conferences. Because this is pastorally significant. Your relationship to the Eucharist, and if you have a poor one, he says, can result as that many of you can be weak. Weak in what way? Emotionally? Spiritually? Mentally? Relationally? As a parent? This struggling and weakness is not necessary? And many of you are sick. And a number of sleep. Then you can ask me a bunch of questions about this afterwards, or I'll have answers to you, but I know what this says. Now understand what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, in verse 27, therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. He doesn't say who are unworthy. It's not about being unworthy partakers. Every partaker of the Eucharist is unworthy. It's about unworthy manner. Did you hear me? Did you hear the word? Unworthy partaking. If there's somebody who's got burden, their life is burden in sin, and they come to Eucharist knowing they can find healing there, they're welcome. Let a man examine himself, drink of the cup, eat the bread, for he who eats and drinks, eats judgment himself, does not judge the body rightly. That verse 27 says, that if you come in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. Now I'm going to read to you, because it's in my notes. So I'm going to read to you, okay, what I wrote. It says, to be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus is to come casually or indifferently in the same way with the same calloused indifference of those who crucified him. Guilt is incurred when we profane what is sacred and we treat something that is sacred as if it's just common. That's what he's talking about here. That's why he says in verse 30, judge the body rightly. What's he talking about? Faith. And giving worth to the Eucharist that it deserves. This is not about legalism. There may be schedule-wise where you can't do and can't get to. The thing I like about our daily Eucharist is it's not that everybody has to come all the time, but we're just here, we're offering it. And see, it was when I got this better some years ago that I jumped in. I mean, we believed in Eucharist for years, forever. I didn't come during the week. How many times I drove out of the parking lot hearing the bell ring as I went to lunch? And then I saw this and I had to repent. I'm like, oh my gosh, Lord, how pastorally responsible and how personally I say I get it and I don't get it. Now, again, this week I've taken some time off, so I'm not here. So this isn't about legalism. The point is that we offer the life, Jesus said, for the life of the world. And I believe with all my heart that one of the reasons that God's doing some of the things He's doing in Selma is because for years we've been representing the redemptive sacrifice of Christ, and people have been fed. Now, what's the judgment? The judgment is just that the grace is just not there that's needed to be not be so weak in some areas, or sickness, or whatever. The analogy I used to use is, what if you discovered that you discovered there was like this vitamin or this nutrient, and if you took this nutrient, you would never get sick, or you wouldn't be as weak, or you wouldn't get as sick, sickness wouldn't be as much, or you wouldn't get as weak, and there wouldn't be, you could avoid premature deaths more. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Just... And wouldn't you run around and give it to every person that you knew? And if it was proven to be true, and then you discover that a bunch of your friends you gave it to, we forget to take it sometimes. Then you can't believe it. Or you've lost your mind. You say, well, Bishop, I still get stuff. I understand, but we're in this battle. This is one of the most charismatic things I ever tell you. And so I was listening to some things today, because I was listening to worship, and Bethel, Chris Vollerton's a guy I like a lot. I like his transparency. But he was like ministering prophetically, declaring some things, people getting healed, casting some stuff out. But this is miracle. This is charismatic stuff. Set you free from, at least freer from weakness. Set you freer at least from sickness. But what happened when Chris Vollerton got up to speak? Man, they were believing it. Yes, amen, amen, amen. Guys, if we got it, y'all would be jumping up, and I wouldn't be able to talk because you'd be shouting me down. Yeah. No, really, y'all serious. Here's one of the things I'm reevaluating in my life. Lord, if I don't have the anointing to communicate the Word of God so that it invokes faith and action, then God, maybe I'm time for me to be set aside and raise up somebody who can influence people. I don't want somebody to come who could hype you up, get all fired, hyped up. That's nonsense. But who can so speak with anointing that it invokes a faith that touches the hem of His garment. This is true about everything in the Christian life. I'm in union with Christ. I carry the fullness of Jesus. And the only difference between my growing in the experience of that or not is faith. And Eucharist strengthens that so that it makes it easier. And this is what I would tell our rectors, our pastors, and other churches. I say, guys, let me just read this. I mean, this isn't to make you feel guilty. I've tried to help you understand. It's not about you got to be perfect to come to Eucharist. But he says, many are weak, sick, and have fallen asleep. Why? Simply because they've not discerned rightly the Eucharist. They've not taken advantage. They've been given the pill of supplements that changes everything, and they just don't take it. So, in So, Bishop, don't you have some things you're dealing with physically?
Yep. I'd hate to think where I would be.
But I'm asking the Lord still for me. Lord, so it's rare for me, unless this week I've taken some time off. And when the week's over, I'm going to go back and go, man, I shouldn't have taken that off. But if I'm in town, it's rare for me to not be here. It's not because I feel a sense of duty. Greg's a great teacher, great preacher. I think he's one of the gifted ones in the CEC, getting more so. I told him the other day, I'm taking this week off, I'm preparing you to take over. That may be possibly true. But I come because I actually believe it matters. I believe there's a grace that I receive. He said it. So it's great to go to conferences. I'm going to go to more conferences. I want to go where God shows up. But in Eucharist, He shows up every time. He's just waiting for us to show up with the kind of faith. We should have a heck of a lot more faith coming to the Eucharist than we do going to hear Bill Johnson. And Bill Johnson's awesome. We go to one of those conferences or some famous healer or Reinhard Bonnke or some, you know, Todd White. Man, oh, that's so cool, and signs and wonders and stuff. What He just promised here are signs and wonders. And Jesus is actually the main speaker. He's here in flesh and blood, literally. But somehow, I can't communicate it right. I can't get it. And so I keep asking for the Lord, God, give us more signs and wonders in the Eucharist so that preaches louder than anything. Because we should see more signs and wonders at Eucharist any other time. Because He shows up physically. So anyway, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just sort of being transparent with you about I'm grateful. How long has it been, Craig, since we just saw that thing happen in Eucharist here? 7 years ago. And because we've had usually the priest, maybe Bill Jones and one other person or two would show up for years while I'm pulling out of the driveway, hearing the bell ring. Because to me it was more important to go hang out with him. And it's not unimportant. But when we kind of got this and started talking about this 7 years ago, God just began to manifest Himself. We've seen so many people get healed, but we're going to see more. And I'm going to tell you, because it's a prophetic thing, we're crying out for breakthrough, that we'll break through, that we'll break through, because He's already broken through. We're going to break through. We're going to break through. We're going to break through. It's all about us. It's not about Him. It's going to happen in Eucharist, because that's one of the things God's called us to proclaim. It's going to happen here. But after these 7 years, I'm still stunned at the people who come from all over the city. How many lives have been changed by transformational prophetic words? Gosh, I've watched so many people get different words and watch their lives change in a moment in Eucharist. And that's why we wait on these weekdays. We wait till after it's blessed, after Jesus is here, after He's come on stage, and the anointing of Calvary's here, then we start moving the prophetic. So do I think having communion every day is too much? I wish we could do it 10 times a day. Acts 2:42 and 2:46 says they broke bread daily. Not all the CC churches can, because their staff's not able to, but my God, I'm so grateful that we can here. So you think, oh, Bishop, you've gotten off track. No, I really haven't, trust me. The Eucharist is three things. One is that you experience presence. I'm the bread of life. And so in Eucharist, you've heard me say this before, He becomes small for us.
He's the God of accessibility. He's the door, the word, the way, the voice. But nowhere is he more accessible in Eucharist. He comes to us in the form of bread and wine and makes himself accessible so that we can taste and see literally that he's good. We can touch him. Like the writer I wrote you said, those of you who want to say, gosh, I wish I could see him. I wish I had a vision of Jesus. That's what I get. Charismatics are so much fun. Man, I had this open vision of Jesus, and I was in had this throne room experience. I saw Jesus. I have this open vision of Jesus every Eucharist. I can literally touch him. I don't have to be in a trance state. I can taste. That's why it says, I forget which writer it was, Cyril or Cyprian says, when you receive Eucharist, put your left hand like this and put your right hand like this as if you were making a throne because you're about to receive a king. Isn't that cool? Did I do it wrong? No, I got it right. Yeah. Trust me. I think. I could be wrong. It's been so many years since I've taught. There's a presence that we experience in Eucharist. It's this amazing fellowship. Then there's communion. And communion is not just about presence. It's about being fed, being nurtured. We've already mentioned that. We feed on him. He nurtures us. He strengthens us so that we're not... that we're weak because we're fallen. But there's some weakness that dominates us, so we can experience some freedom. We take our nutrient. So again, Ignatius said, it's the medicine of immortality. It's the bread of heaven. It's magical food that comes from a magical place. It does magical things in us. I believe that. And I've known for a long time that I got to believe it more. And that I need a congregation that believes it so much they're on their tiptoes. If they're not under legalism, you can't always come. I don't get that. But man, if there's any chance you could come, you come. Because Jesus is literally, physically manifest here. And he feeds you with food from heaven. You know? It's kind of like Popeye's spinach. I was trying to think of a better analogy, but I couldn't think. Presence and communion. And this is a word that God gave us years ago. When Eucharist is one of the devil's antidote. It's like the serpent's anti-venom. And we get bit all the time. But Eucharist is one of those like superfoods that just changes things. It's a quick way. Can you get out of that stuff? Now hear me, guys. Can you get out of a place of weakness by just walking in the Spirit and trusting him? Sure you can. Sure. But God provides shortcuts. Did everybody hear what I just said? God provides shortcut. So when you... can you get on your own and pray God for healing and fresh impartation? Yes. But if there's somebody really anointed, going to lay hands on you, carries that kind of anointing, shortcut. Well, Eucharist is God's ultimate shortcut to spiritual nurturing and wholeness. So presence, communion, and then the last one is sacrifice. The early church fathers all talked about sacrifice, but they weren't talking about a re-sacrifice. It was Eucharist. The word Eucharist means thanksgiving. Giving thanks for the one sacrifice for all sins for all time. And therefore, in the anamnesis, when you do that, you make present. Past event means made present. And so, in this offering, this eternal sacrifice, that and making present this redemptive act of God, that in that sense, all worship, Old Testament and New Testament, always been about sacrifice. You can't find anywhere in the Old Testament worship one about sacrifice. Now, we're not re-sacrificing, we're not doing stuff, but we're celebrating the one sacrifice that's totally pleasing to God. It's made present in every Eucharist. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving for the one sacrifice. It's like a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. I'll read this to you.
Again, verse 14 of, let me get this right. Well, I read this about incense. This is verse 11 of Malachi 1. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering or a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations. This is a prophetic. It's Malachi. About all four. And all the early fathers saw the pure offering as the Eucharistic sacrifice. And he says, but you are profaning it. This is all prophetic. What's going to happen? The table of the Lord is defiled. Because you've despised its fruit. It's a prophetic warning. And when I'm sacrifice, this representation, he says in this place in 1 Corinthians 11, that for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, as often you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as often as you do it, you're doing that. Now proclaiming isn't just in preaching, it's about making present the Lord's death. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now hear that. As often as you do it, who are we proclaiming it to? Who are we decreeing that to? One is to ourselves. We're just being reminded, oh my gosh, this is, you know, this is all for us. You know, all he did, all that he is, all the accomplished, and my union with him is strengthened. But it's also a proclamation to God. Remember in Isaiah 62, it talks about intercessors reminding God, as if God needs to be reminded, but God likes to be reminded. And so every time we celebrate Eucharist, we're saying, Lord, your word says. And so one of the reasons it takes me a long time now to drink the cup is, one, I'm thanking him for healing the things that are wrong with me. It takes longer than it used to. And then I'm also standing there, which you'll know, what is Bishop taking so long? And I'm decreeing that every one of my members of my family, my immediate family, will walk in the fullness of Christ. Will be a dwelling place, a lovesick dwelling place where the fullness of Christ will be on complete display, and that no weapon from the enemy that's formed against them will prosper. I decree that in every Eucharist. I'm declaring that to God. I'm proclaiming it to God. God, you said remind you. I'm reminding you. This is their birthright. Every one of us, every one of them are going to know your fullness. They're going to be a lovesick dwelling place that walks in and expresses the fullness of Jesus, and no weapon formed against them, physically, spiritually, emotionally, will prosper. And I decree that. And I believe it matters. It stirs God's heart up. He loves to hear it. But the other person that we're decreeing things to, proclaiming things to, is the devil. And I believe, you've heard me, they've been around a long time, I believe that every time I celebrate Eucharist, and I make, the great enemy's greatest defeat was what he thought was his victory at the cross. And at every Eucharist, as we represent the redemptive sacrifice, I believe the gates of hell are shutter and are pushed back. You can hear demons screaming. That's why I pray those prayers I pray. Lord, and I decree, you know, that as we present the triumph of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that the gates of hell are being pushed back in every place you've given us stewardship over. Because we're an archdiocesan cathedral church. We carry authority over states throughout the whole Southeast. Because of our role in Africa, we carry authority in that realm. So I decree that the gates of hell are being pushed back over Selma, over every place you've given us stewardship over, that there's an open heaven, and that the spirit of revival is being released. That's what I do. It's because you wonder why I'm praying those prayers. Because I believe it. Because I believe when we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, we're proclaiming it to ourselves, we're proclaiming it to God. It's like, one thing I wrote, when we proclaim it to God, it's like, it's the great contending. Eucharist is the great intercession. Okay, God, you said it. I'm decreeing it. And as you're in your presence, as you're made present, as Calvary's made present, you know, and I always think about the movie The Road, man. You know, so as that blood's dripping down, and it's that blood, it's that same blood
that caused the veil to be rent, for the skies to grow dark. And in the movie The Robe, everywhere that stream went carrying the blood, people got healed of leprosy. I believe that. By your stripes, we're healed. And that event is made present every Eucharist. So I decree it, Lord. Raise our level of faith. Because all those things are real. I want to experience them. Don't you guys want to experience it so bad? So bad. I mean, some of you, like Luke and Craig and Tess, you've been hearing, we've been growing in this for years and years, and yet we know, I know, we're not there yet, and yet He's there. He's just waiting on us. It's the biggest deal in the world. And God made it for the poorest of the poor. See, when I go to Africa, or we go to Brazil, I go to Africa, we go to a little village, you know, we would, remember Sam, Luke, and you guys too, we would do like Eucharist, or we try to. And then, because I want that anointing to be there, but I can go in the smallest village, and if I don't do anything else but make present, represent this redemptive sacrifice, there's like, see, I think that when we go, this is my body, broken for you, ding, 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 the miracles just happened, this is my blood, ding, 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 people should start falling out. I mean, I don't want you to try to fall out, but I'm wanting the anointing to be released. So people are just falling out. They're falling out trying to get to the altar rail. They're receiving the body and the blood of Jesus, and we don't have to lay hands on them. They're just like, oh my God, I'm healed. Right? But all of you have been to great conferences, and it's a push-pull. If you heard the stories of somebody and they're really anointing, a bunch of people got healed, you know the way we are. You go to that meeting with anticipation, and it fills the air. It's electric. It's not just what that person carries. There have been some people throughout the charismatic world in the last 50 years who were sketchy people. But they had an anointing on them, and that anointing that the stories were told about, it caused them, people to go, when they show up, they're like so excited. That's what happens when we go to Brazil. I want to go to Africa. Yeah, we're not any more anointed in Brazil or in Africa. They are. Because they bring faith. It's just the pull. Push, pull. And I believe that when we do Eucharist, it's the greatest act of warfare that a church can ever participate in. And I believe it has saved Selma. You think Selma's struggling with issues now? If it weren't for this Eucharist, I'm convinced it'd be much worse. And I'm convinced that we come against the gates of hell every Eucharist. That's good to get with brothers and sisters, do warfare prayers, you know, beat on things, all that kind of stuff. That's cool. That's good too. But buddy, this is the greatest act of warfare. The Calvary was the enemy's greatest defeat. It's the thing he fears the most. He gets it. He just tries every. He really is desperate that we don't get it. He gets union with Christ. He doesn't want us to get it. Okay. 7:40. And I did this. It's a miracle. Next week, we're going to finish this series out, so maybe three or four of you show up, on the government of God. Biblically, why we aren't a congregational church, why we don't have congregational government, why we do government the way we do, and why we and how we do what we do, and the biblical thing, it all flows out of Acts 15. And then that one's not going to take very long, and they'll give us chances to maybe 15 minutes or more to ask questions. All right, I wore myself out trying to get all that done. I don't know if I did a great job or not, but I'm excited. Well, I'm glad that you happy few are excited about what we did tonight. God help us. I've had this thing in me for 7 years about this, that there's a place God wants us to come to where miracles just happen. Extraordinary, great Greater works, signs and wonders happen in our Eucharist just because Jesus shows up. And there nobody gets any credit. It's not, oh, Chuck is so anointed or Craig's so anointed. It's just Jesus showed up. Okay. Before I give myself a heart attack. Alrighty. Lord, cause your word to be like seed that brings forth a hundredfold harvest in Jesus' name. Amen.